as they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem, and expectations of his coronation are increasing. A coronation is the official crowning of the king. Of course, Jesus is heading to be crucified, but the people are expecting a human king to be crowned and sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem. And the people, we haven't touched on this much, but the people, as Jesus has gone through his years of ministry, the people have begun to believe that he is a promised Messiah that has come to restore the nation of Israel to God, to restore their national sovereignty, at least as they understand it. They are expecting this king to come and overthrow the Roman government, because the Romans have basically oppressed Israel since 63 BCE or so. And there has been this expectation for several generations before Jesus that this promised Messiah that they had read about throughout the prophets was coming, and he was going to overthrow the Romans and restore this national sovereignty. And there was disagreement over how this kingdom would operate and this kind of thing, but they were generally unified, the people, that they wanted to see an ethnic, a Jewish Messiah sitting as the sovereign over Israel and getting rid of any outside influence. Basically, they wanted to see the good old days of King David. But that is not what Jesus has in mind. And so Jesus tells them a parable to match their expectations with his, with what Jesus is actually coming to do. And so in verses 12 through 14, and here's the parable. Jesus said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Jesus is probably referencing the story of Herod Archelaus, who was the son of Herod the Great, who was the man who had put all the young children to death in the region of Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Herod the Great has died. Herod the Great had willed his kingdom to Archelaus. Among all his sons, he chose Archelaus. But the Roman government had to approve, in a sense, that will. And so Archelaus traveled to Rome to beseech Caesar Augustus to let this will, in a sense, be in effect. Archelaus' brother, Antipas, did not want Archelaus to be king, so he took a bunch of people who opposed Archelaus and followed Archelaus to Rome, speaking before Caesar, saying, "We do not want Archelaus to be our king. We want somebody else." In a similar way, Jesus recognizes that he is the anointed king. He's the one that's been granted the kingdom. But the time for Jesus to be coronated, to be officially crowned as king, has not yet arrived. Usually, the anointing and the coronation are fairly simultaneous, happening almost immediately, but that's not always the case. King David was anointed as king back in 1 Samuel 16:13, but it was 20 years before he was coronated as king over all of Israel. There was this gap. And so Jesus is the anointed one. But until his coronation, which is yet to come, he has other plans. The reason he has come at this time is to offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the world. His coming as king is yet to come. And sometimes, I don't know if you heard this phrase, the now and the not yet. He is king, but yet he is not king, and he will be king. In Revelation 21, John, this vision of this coming kingdom, says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne, this is Jesus speaking, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And so this, as the anointed king, the one who will be coronated, it's a guarantee, it's a sure thing. John saw the revelation, the king will be seated on the throne. Jesus still has the authority as king. And so during this cosmic interlude, I guess we want to call it, he conducts his faithful servants to act on behalf of his kingdom. He says, well, I'm going away, I'll be back, I'm giving you the authority to act on behalf of my coming kingdom. I'm coming back, I will be king, so make sure that you act now like I will be king in the future. And so he gives this his servants an endowment that he expects them to use profitably until he returns. It says that he gave them ten servants, 10 minas. It means that each one had one mina, that each had the same endowment. And so he expects his servants to be working to increase his kingdom so that when he comes back, he receives the fullness of his kingdom. So verse 15, Jesus is referencing, he says, when he returned, he hasn't returned, but he's telling this parable, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. We said that the king's return is sure. It's coming. He will return as king, fully crowned. And he is going to ask his servants to give an account of their fruitfulness, of the endowment that he gave them. He will say, what did you do with what I gave you? This is an authority that he will exercise. It's a guarantee. He will call his servants and say, I gave you this to act on my behalf. What happened with it? How did you do? Verses 16 through 19, the first in this parable came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. The reward for fruitfulness is quite magnificent. From these faithful servants, the king received back his endowment, the initial mina, along with the dividends earned. The first servant made a dividend of 1,000%, tenfold increase. The second servant, 500%, a fivefold increase. And in turn, they were given the joy and responsibility of ruling over these cities as associate rulers. And a mina was worth roughly 3 months' wages. And you could just say the median household income in the U.S. is $60,000, and so a 3 months' wages would be $15,000. And this first servant who made a tenfold gain basically made his master $150,000. No small sum, but nothing magnificent, I guess, for a king. And yet, for making $150,000, the reward was being a prince or a king over 10 cities. Now, someone might say, well, that's not really my thing. I'm not really a leader. I don't want to be a king over cities. But consider this. When the king returns, he's got the only game in town. We read Psalm 9. He's disposed of all the enemies. There's only one king left sitting on the throne. And he's saying, here, you can participate with me no longer as servants, but as co-rulers with me. This is a fulfillment of Genesis. Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds, the heavens, livestock, blah, blah, blah. In the coming kingdom, that dominion is restored. We will rule as co-rulers, co-regents, no longer as servants, So the reward for fruitfulness is quite consequential. It's massively weighty, the reward. The punishment for disobedience is equally weighty. Verses 20 through 23. Another came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" So whatever this endowment is, dereliction of duty in regards to this endowment is wickedness. Jesus says, that third servant who came to him, he said, "You are a wicked servant." Not just a poor servant, a wicked servant. This endowment came from the master, and he was expected to earn back wealth for his master. But the servant did not like the idea of working for another. He did not like the idea of expending his time and energy to earn money for someone else. He wanted his work to count for himself. He didn't like the idea that his work would be enriching another person. Isn't that what a servant does, though? And ironically, as we'll see, the best way to actually enrich yourself is to first work on behalf of another great master. I mean, at minimum, even if he didn't want to work, expend energy, toil, labor, he could have just walked down the street, taken the money to the bank. It would have earned something back. Something. He has no love at all for the king. He didn't want the king to benefit a thing. I mean, love is saying, "I want what is good for you unconditionally. I'm willing to work on behalf of your good because I want what is truly good for you." In short, that third servant is no servant at all. I mean, he's been exposed as a wicked agent working on behalf of a rival kingdom. Again, go to Psalm. The king is deposing of all rival kingdoms. Verses 24 through 28. "And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.' He said, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.' And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem." When the king returns, all rivals to the throne will be destroyed, will be deposed of, including those who call themselves servants but are found to be the opposite of servants, to be working against the king. And sometimes passages like this are hard to understand, for it is reasoned, how could a loving God destroy people? Isn't he love? But it must be remembered what kind of king he is. We'll go back again to our Psalm 9, 7 and 8. "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." Called that king three things. He's just, he's righteous, and he's upright. We could go throughout the scriptures and see a myriad of other declarations of what this king is like. We would see that he's merciful and gracious and kind. So to oppose the king is to oppose those things. If that's what the king is like and you're opposing that king, you're opposing righteousness, you're opposing love, you're opposing mercy. And so how exactly is a person who opposes what is just and righteous a good person? We would not call King Jong-un a righteous king, I don't think. You know who I'm talking about, the guy in charge of that, in charge of North Korea. Why is he not a righteous king? Why is he a wicked king? Because he perverts everything that is good. He distorts justice. He's contrary to mercy. He acts in opposition to good things. So if God does not exact justice upon wickedness, in what sense is God good? I've used this illustration before. If you have a judge who has someone come before him, and that person is wicked, multiple counts of murder, rape, extortion, whatever, and the judge says, you know, it's not a big deal. I just love you so much, I'm just going to let you go. No probs. Is that a good judge? Is that a righteous judge? Is that a loving judge to let that kind of wickedness go unpunished? So if there's a servant and he's opposing everything that is good and righteous and just, it's only just and righteous that he suffer the consequences of that opposition to what is good. That's the only way that God can truly be just. Because if God just lets everything off the hook, he is not love, he is not just, he is not righteous, he is not upright. So what one does with this endowment that has been granted to each servant is of eternal consequence, because alignment with this endowment or opposition to the endowment reveals where one's allegiances lie. Are we in allegiance with the good and righteous and just king, or are we opposed to him? So what is this endowment? Why has God given this to his servants, and what is it? It's not money. He's telling a parable. It's not money. We can't just make something up. We can't just start saying, well, I think the endowment is this, I think the endowment is that. It's something. It means something. The endowment is not the resources, the sum total that God has granted to each person as a believer, a Christian, as in the case of a similar story in Matthew 25. Sometimes we call it the parable of the talents. God has given this person X amount of talents. God has given this person X amount of talents. And the talents, in a sense, is the sum total of all the resources that God has given to each person. And those are distributed differently. Different people have different capacities. And God does not expect, if you are not given the talent as a, I don't mean literally the talent, but a gift from God to be a preacher or a pastor, it is not your responsibility to go out and be a preacher or a pastor. That's not your deal. That's my deal and many others, and I fulfill that. I don't fulfill what you've been given to do. You don't fulfill what I've been given to do. You fulfill what God has given you. Don't look to others and say, well, that person has this, or I got to live up to what that person is doing. That's not how God has worked it out. We have responsibilities to that sum total of the resources that God has given us, personality, what we've been called to, what we're good at, financial resources, whatever we have available. God says, okay, you have been given a charge to use that responsibility responsibly. But this endowment is something different. Each person who serves the king has the same access to the endowment in equal amount. They all received one. Everyone had one mina. The endowment is the good news of the gospel. It's the gospel itself. How do we know that? This parable that we just started in connects immediately back to the preceding narrative, because You saw in verse 11, the connecting verse shows that Jesus is responding because of what they had just heard, what they had just seen happen. In the preceding narrative, I think we can go back to Luke 18:31, when Jesus says, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So between 18:31 and verse 19:11, what happened? Blind beggar received sight. And a despised traitor, Zacchaeus, received mercy. Both saved by the good news of Jesus Christ. In the preceding verse, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's the gospel. Gospel literally means good news. What is the good news? Jesus comes to seek and save the lost, regardless of qualification. We see that. We see the poorest beggar, blind. I mean, literally no hope for the future. You have no hope other than to just sit somewhere and beg for money. Calls out for mercy. Jesus says, I give you my mercy. And then the wealthy, wealthy Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, earning his money from all the other tax collectors who are extorting their money from the Jews, receives the same mercy. Zacchaeus, right? He's sitting in the tree, assume that he's not really expecting Jesus. I mean, he wants to see who Jesus is, but he's not expecting Jesus to really show him any favors. I mean, he knows that people hate him. I mean, literally everyone in the crowd hated this guy. And Jesus walks by and says, Zacchaeus, you're the guy that I want to be with. You're the guy I want to be in hospitality with. You're the guy. The scope, the poorest of the poor, the richest of the rich, equal access to the good news of Jesus. There's no qualification. It's not, boy, I've done a lot of bad things, or boy, I've done a lot of good things, so I think God thinks a little bit more highly of me than others. Thank goodness I'm an American, because Jesus really likes Americans, and those weirdos in North Korea, Jesus is not about those folks. Jesus came to seek and save the lost without qualification. If you know the gospel, you have been entrusted with the gospel. You have been entrusted with the good news that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. And this is why the king has not yet returned. 2 Peter 3:8 and 9, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, the promise to return as king, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's still some who will turn to repentance that Jesus is seeking and saving. There's still seeking and saving to be done until Jesus returns, because Revelation 7, 9 through 10, John, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That great multitude is not yet complete. That great multitude, God is still adding to that great multitude. There's still seeking and saving to be done. There are still lost yet to be found, and Jesus has entrusted us to work alongside him, working towards his kingdom. That was the whole deal with the endowment. I'm going to entrust you with this. You need to put it to work so that when I come back, it's going to be repaid to me. We have been entrusted with the good news to put it to work, to invest in the lives of people, because people are the real treasure of God. Consider one of the final glimpses of the future heaven from Revelation 21. The Apostle John's quoting from Isaiah 60, and he says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no more night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." The kings of the earth are bringing their glory and the honor of the nations. What is the glory and the honor of the nations? It's all the treasures they've dug up from the earth, the collected gold, and all the mined resources. Is the black gold from Texas, is that what the honor and glory of the nations is? The honor and the glory of the nations is the people of God. That is God's treasure. That is what God is after. God is after people to respond to the gospel, to live in perfect fellowship with Him in a future coming kingdom, a renewed Eden. And we have the opportunities to be kings, lowercase k, to be kings, bringing this glory to God. It's God's endowment. He's the one who gave it, so this is not anything we get to go on boasting about. Look at how many people I brought in. The Lord said, this is my endowment. You just go put it to work. You want a mission worth dying for? That? People redeemed of God gathered together in perfect harmony and unity to live. Heaven is not just a bunch of people sitting around with harps on clouds. It's people living in a restored Eden like Adam and Eve were meant to do, but in all its perfection, actually living and working and being unified in joy in this restored Eden. You can understand now why that third servant was called wicked. He had the opportunity to contribute to that, to contribute to the glory and the honor of the nations, and he refused for the sake of his own greed. He said, I ain't working for that. I ain't taking somebody else's money and trying to earn them anything back. I don't care what it is. I'm doing my own thing. It said he hid his mina. If the mina is the gospel, he hid it. He didn't want good news of any sort going out to anyone. He refused to bring the good news to light in his declaration of it, in his demonstration of it. Without the gospel, without the good news, there is no salvation. There's nobody entering in. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." In hiding his mina, he is hiding the only good news that can actually give people hope of entering in to the future eternity with God. That's why he was wicked. He had the opportunity to contribute to the kingdom of the Creator God, the Most High God, the creators of the heavens and the earth, to add to his glory. And he said, no, that's not my deal. So how do we put the good news to work? I think to put the good news to work, you have to understand what the good news does. It saves people. How does God accomplish that? What is this salvation? I mean, there's an end to it, a future participation in all that is good and glorious without any blemish of any hardship, pain, suffering, sin, affliction, whatever. But how does he do it? John 3:3. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The gospel converts people into a new relationship with the living God. They are born as children into the house of God. God takes orphans and brings them and says, "I call you my son. I call you my daughter." God's saying that. "You are my son." By the power of God, to take you out of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light, God says, "You are my son. You are my daughter." Now think about this. What effort did you put forth in being born as a human? How much effort did you put? I'm not talking about a mother giving birth to a child. I'm talking about you as a person. How much effort did you put forth in your being born? Literally none. How much effort can you put forth into being unborn? Deborning yourself. I don't even know how to say it. Not dying, unborning yourself. You can't. I mean, it's just even ridiculous to talk about it like that. By the power of God and the good news, his mercy that God extends to the lost, to the perishing, God causes you to be born into his family as a son or a daughter, and you have not the power to change that status. You can't do it. That statement, we have got to grasp that, because that statement means that what you do in life is not dependent. What you do in life, you do not do to earn the favor of God. When God brings you into a relationship to, if we're talking about working for him, if we do this out of the wrong understanding of who we are in Christ, you will never do enough. Because you will think, "I've got to do this to please God. I've got to do this to earn his favor. And if I, boy, what if I don't earn my 1,000% back? What if I don't earn my 500% back? What if I make the wrong decision here? What if I sin here and I should have not sinned here? And what if I get to the end and I only earn 25% of what I was supposed to?" And you're a child of God if you're in Christ, born again by the Spirit, which should set you free. You don't do things to earn God's favor. You don't do things pleading, "Please, please adopt me." God says, "I've adopted you. Just stop striving. Just rest in me." If we understand what we actually have been given in Christ through the good news, what God has actually done for us, it sets us free to let the mind go to work. We just say, "I'm free. I'm not doing this. Thank goodness I don't have to reach some high up echelon of the most amazing preachers of all time. I'm just faithful to do what God has given me to do. He's given me some good news to share. I do it as well as I can by his power, learning and growing. But I'm free. Because ultimately the results are up to God. If you try to go around bearing the weight of the condemnation of you didn't do enough, that's going to be a miserable, miserable life. I left out a little detail from an earlier verse, Luke 19:16. The first came before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." What did the work? The servant or the mina? The mina. The servant just put it to work. He just showed it off. Just said, here's the good news. The mina itself did the work. Paul says that, Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is what does the work. The gospel works. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In many ways, the things that God calls us to are massively more difficult than what we experienced in the world, the afflictions that he draws us through. But yet he can say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because you don't have to go around carrying the burden of trying to do enough. It's just like money. If you're not content with what you have, you'll never be content with what you get. Right? Who said that? There was some famous saying from somebody somewhere, Rockefeller, or maybe, right? Somebody asked him, how much is enough money? Just one more dollar. If you just need one more dollar, you'll always need one more dollar. If you have to do just a little more work to please God, you'll just always have to do a little more work. That's not good news. That's the crushing burden that the Pharisees put on the people. You've got to do just a little more. Why don't you consider Jesus? How did Jesus live? How did he fulfill his mission? How did he put that to work, in a sense? He's the king, and he gave us the mina. But Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus was free to work for joy, out of joy, for the joy that was set before him. The joy of eternity with the Father and the glory and the honor of the nations, the people he died to save. Jesus was set free in the Father to work for joy. So we have to know what the good news does for us. Otherwise, it's not going to be good news. We talked about that. I don't remember what week it was, last week, week before. I think that's why often we don't just let the good news shine, because we don't actually understand how good it is. And somebody might come to you and say, well, tell me about Jesus, how good and amazing he is. Now that I think about it, I'm not sure he's really that good, because my life still stinks. What has he done for me? I don't even know. We don't even know the true good news ourselves. But if we know the good news and it truly becomes good news and it frees us to slave over it, and we can just live out the good news for the joy set before us. It frees us to declare it in our words and to demonstrate it in our actions. Let's close with one simple application. There's so much more that could be said about this. But sometimes I think we overcomplicate the good news. We overcomplicate the gospel. And, I mean, we could go through and talk about all the different theological aspects that go into the good news and the atonement and all these different things. But at its core, the good news is that Jesus comes to seek and save the lost, the perishing, the without hope. Then we overcomplicate it, because then we have to go to people and we think, oh man, I just don't know enough about theology, and what if they ask me about this, what if they ask me about that, I don't know how to explain all these different things. That's okay. And if you have the capacity to grow in theological knowledge, then you ought to do so you have those opportunities to share in that way. But if not, that's okay. You still have the responsibility to declare and demonstrate. What does the psalmist say? I'll give thanks to the Lord my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in your name. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. We take that and we say, oh, okay, I'm singing songs today. What if just out in your daily business you were free to just, you know what Jesus did for me? He did this. You know what Jesus did for me? He provided that job for me. You know what Jesus did for me? He healed my marriage. You know what Jesus did for me? He set me free from addiction. You know what Jesus did for me? He cured my hate, my anger. You know what Jesus did for me? I wasn't sure I was going to pay the bills. Some $100 showed up. You know what Jesus did? Just recount the deeds of the Lord to the people around you. You don't have to, well, let me explain the substitutionary theory of atonement. All of you have plenty of people around you that you can recount the good deeds of the Lord to. If you're not sure, I understand it still makes us nervous to even do those things. The Lord knows you. We saw that, Psalm 139. The Lord is intimately acquainted with all your ways. He knows when you sit up. You don't have to, there's nothing new that you can tell the Lord. He already knows what's going on. So he already knows what's going on with the people around you. He already knows what their burdens are. So what if we all just prayed and said, Lord, bring into my path people who have burdens. I'm trying to downplay burdens, like true burdens. Not just saying, I wonder how I can pray for you today, but saying, Lord, bring me people to my path who have burdens. And then, assuming that the Lord is going to answer prayers, I think that's, we can establish that. The Lord answers prayers that are asked according to his name. I think he wants that to happen. When people come to your path, try this. You just ask him to have people come into your path who have burdens. Assume that people that are coming into your life, the next day somebody at work says, hey, can I talk to you? I just prayed for God to bring somebody in my path. This ain't no random happenstance, the things that happen. We talk about God's sovereignty, whatever, and then we just act like God's not sovereign at all. Just everything's kind of this random, who can know how God's working? Lord, bring people into my path. Show me who's got burdens. When God brings people to you, then say to those people, do you have any burdens that I can pray for? My guess would be that people will start saying, you know what? I probably wouldn't have shared this, but since you asked, I just can't get over this addiction and it's killing me. You know what? Since you asked, my daughter is just really sick and we're afraid. And then do your best. You know how to talk to God. You're going to pray like I pray. I pray like I pray. You don't get to talk to God about it. You're not trying to make stuff up. God already knows. Just pray like you know Jesus, and he's good news to you, and you have some good news to offer. You can even just say, Lord, I don't even know what to pray. Just pray that out in front of the person. I don't even know what to pray, but I know you're the good news. Like, please, just be the good news to Joe or Heidi or whatever. They're going to come back to you. I guarantee you, they're going to come back to you. And I guarantee, pray like Jesus is going to answer the prayer. It's kind of scary because you're putting yourself in the line. You're like, oh man, Jesus, what if you don't come through? I'm going to look like a fool. Jesus will come through. As long as we're not putting him to the test, but if we're praying for the good news to be the good news, that the Son of Man would seek and save the lost, come through. And there's the beginning of putting your mina to work. If you have any questions, somebody's here, I won't say their name, I'll probably start laughing. They called me at 7:30 two nights ago and profusely apologized for calling me so late. Okay, that's not how my life works, okay? A couple days before that, somebody called me at 5:30 in the morning And then that night, somebody called me at 11. That's no problem. Sometimes I won't answer. I can't guarantee I'm going to answer. But I'm around. I'm doing things. I'm engaged in people's lives. We can only go so far on a Sunday morning. If you have any more questions, if you just want to sit down and talk, whatever, like, I'm not trying to explain every part of it to you. I'm going to put some things out there, let it sit. Just call me. Call somebody. I mean, seriously, if you call me at 2 o'clock, I probably won't answer because I usually turn my phone off so it doesn't wake the baby up, but I may, I don't know. Sometimes I forget. That's actually why I answered the phone at 5:30 was because I forgot to turn it off and I didn't want the baby to wake up, so I quickly made myself awake, but and that's the people that we want to be. We want to be a church of that kind of people. We're there for each other in meaningful, real ways so that we can be there for the people around us in meaningful and real ways. We don't do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. That's not the point, though. I do believe we do it meaningfully, and I do believe if you commit to that, commit to forgiving people when they fail you, commit to giving your own self grace when you fail yourself, when you don't live up to the expectations you ought, find your trust, your rest in Jesus. If we do that, this is going to be an amazing, amazing church. And this is going to, not that we're the only church in town, not that we're only, I mean, Jesus is the one building his church and is going off like crazy all around the world. We're just a little drop in the pond. But we can be people who, individual and as a church, we put our mind at use. We put it to work, and it flourishes, and it goes forth. And I mean, this church is going to plant lots of other churches. I guarantee you that. Confident, because I know this. If we get this, who knows? I probably explained it so poorly. You're like, what are you talking about? But whatever. If we get this as Jesus is talking about it, that's going to go to work. That's going to sell. People will line around that. Let's pray and then sing a couple more songs. Lord God, I pray that your truth would go forth.